Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7. Insomuch that he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him said to him, the Lord has sworn he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. We talked about that last week, a better hope, a more sure hope, a steadfast hope. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, and we see a therefore, we always look before the therefore to find out what the therefore is. Right? Because these amazing realities that we have just been referring to, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. I'd like to speak just for a few moments on your great advocate. The title of this message is Court is Now in Session. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, Daddy, we come to you this morning and we proclaim unashamedly that we adore you. We thank you for being our high priest, our heavenly king, our great God and Savior. In you is life, and we make no provision for any other. We pray that you'd speak deeply into each and every heart here this morning through the power of your word. May the Holy Spirit have free reign and rule to do as you see fit. May you drive distractions and discouragements far from us this morning. And may we gaze intently into the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is an extremely important passage, and I'd just like to lead you through it for a few moments. I'd like you to see that most of the time when we think about Christ's work on the cross for us and how he saved us and what he's done for us, we almost always think about that context either in past context or in the future context. We know that in the past he had died for the cross for our sins, and that he was raised again on the third day to show that his sacrifice for our sins was justified, was complete, was accepted. We know in the future when he is returning that he's going to put everything right. Right? We've read the end of the story. He wins. Right? We understand that reality. We lay hold to that promise. We almost always think of the past and of the future when we think of how Jesus is saving us from our problems or from our brokenness of this world, of evil to come, or even our own dwelling sin. I'd like to take for you, I'd like to point out this morning that might quite possibly maybe the most important reality of what Jesus is doing is what he's doing in the present tense. We refer many times to the finished work of the cross, and rightly so, it was a miraculous thing, an amazing thing. But I want us to gaze intently on the unfinished work of Christ this morning and what he's doing right now and why it matters. We referred to it, we've talked about it in previous weeks. This morning, we'll focus solely on this reality. The text clearly has given us a framework of the Old Testament tabernacle and of the temple, if you will. He's trying to help us understand what Jesus' work does for us right now in the present tense in terms of the temple. And we understand and know that the Old Testament temple, or the tabernacle, if you will, the tabernacle came first and the temple was built later. In both cases, there was an altar in front where the animals were slain, if you will. The people prayed in the outer courts. But in the inner circles was this little cubicle, if you will, perfect square cube that was surrounded by heavy curtains, curtains that were 6 inches thick. And inside that arena, that area, was the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, literally the dwelling place of God. The Shekinah glory of God, His radiance dwelt there. He dwelled and hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. And only one person, one time a year, could come and enter in. The high priest would come once a year to offer up a sacrifice to represent the people on behalf. He would go as the mediator, as a representative to the people. He would pray for us. He would offer the sacrifice for them, for their sins, and then seek God's favor for the coming year. That's the context of what this text is referring to. Several years ago in the New York Times Magazine, there was a very interesting article about a woman who wrote this. "More than 40 years of looking at myself in a mirror has left me, like so many other women I know, almost totally ignorant of what I really look like. In the mirror, I see not reality, but a composite of memories, wishes, half-truths, old photographs, and I've learned to live with the shadow of myself. I know there's the real me lurking inside, somewhere, but I can't seem to find her." The article goes on to say that what she did is she therefore hired a Manhattan image consultant, paid $1,000, and tasked this image consultant to help her find the real her. She figured at least this guy would be able to be objective, and he was an expert, if you will. So he gives her a radical makeover. Have you guys watched those radical makeover shows where they come in looking like one thing and they come out looking like another? All right, well, presto, magic happens. You know, when the barn needs painting, paint it. You know, that some amazing things happen, right? And she comes back completely dressed up, sophisticated, beautiful than she's ever been before. She comes home with the new her, if you will. She likes the way she looks. It gives her confidence, and she looks professional, sophisticated, better than she's ever looked before. And she walked in the door, and immediately her son, 7-year-old son, runs up to her, sees her, and then screams and runs away and is crying for 20 minutes straight. Walks into the kitchen. Her husband is sitting there eating a piece of pizza. He takes one look at her, drops his pizza, almost startled at the person standing in his kitchen, wondering who this person is. It's interesting that the way the column ends the story, she says, "I think this is the real me, but I don't look like mommy anymore. Is this my new reality?" And I think really what the article kind of brought out was something talking about something physical, but actually something that really is much deeper problem. And that is, what is it that we really look like? What is it that we really long for? No matter who I'm talking to or who I'm spending time with, almost always the way I'm perceived is in a role, if you will. All right, for my parents see me as a son. You know, my children see me as a father. My wife sees me as a husband. Guys at coworkers see me as impossible. I don't know, whatever it is, right? Whether I'm a special agent, or some of you may see me here as a preacher or as a communicator. Almost always we're perceived in some type of role. But the point is, who am I? And many times it's really quite revealing when you ask someone that question about, tell me who you are. And they'll begin immediately to define what they do, right? You ask a doctor who they are, and they're going to tell you, well, I'm a pediatrician, or I'm a surgeon. Or you ask a lawyer what they do, who they are, and they'll begin to tell you what they do, right? Oftentimes we try to find our identity in our roles and responsibilities. But the reality is many times our real identity and who we really are really is quite elusive. Everybody seems to have some concept of who we are that doesn't seem to be completely accurate. Some of us come from broken marriages, if you will. And if you were to ask your former spouse what you were like, I dare say they would not say flattering things about you, right? or maybe a coworker who doesn't get along with you. No matter how popular you are, you will find many others that don't like you, right? Now, every one of you has somebody who is just annoyed by your very presence. Yes, I'm talking about you. Every one of us does. And yet we have many others that think we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. So who is right? My ex-spouse? Or the person who thinks I'm his best friend? Who's to say, if you will? What are you? Who are you? What do you really look like? Are you beautiful or are you ugly? Well, the biblical construct and the biblical answer is found in our text. In Hebrews chapter 7, tells you what you really look like. We're able to stand that through looking through this text, we start to see that, first of all, that God is really the only person who has an objective eye. Everyone else that looks upon us, even as we look upon ourselves, we see subjectivity in everything that we are. It's not the image consultant that's objective, nor can anyone else be really objective. Only God's eye is what really matters. Only His view is the one that can be completely objective and honest about who we are. And secondly, we see from this text that those that come to God, He's able to save to the most. Those that come to Him through Christ, He says, these that were broken are now made beautiful. Now, the reality is many of us struggle with this truth. To see Christ, to see ourselves for who God has made us. But the text is very clear that when those who have come to Christ, they are given something that is intangible, that is indelible, if you will. And many times we miss it. So I want to just divide this text in a couple categories and move. First, the teaching about this doctrine. I want to show you what this passage is teaching about the doctrine of the high priestly intercession of Christ. I want to look at what this is speaking about. And then I want to show you how it applies and how it affects us and how to really take this into our heart. This passage is really talking about the nature of this high priestly work, His credentials for that work, and thirdly, the results of that work. So let's look at the nature of the work that we see in this text. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What does this mean to intercede for them? It means to simply to stand in. To stand in one's place. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I have written unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A lot of times people today have trouble relating to this text and to this concept of intercession in the framework of the tabernacle or the temple, if you will. But many people today don't have as much problem understanding intercession in the framework of a courtroom, if you will. Now, how many of you have ever been, thanks, bro, ever been to a courtroom? How many of you have ever been in court? That's okay, it's all right. So I think this will help us if we take this courtroom analogy, if you will, to help us understand what this intercession concept means for us today. All right, so when the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest, He means that Jesus, in fact, is your defense attorney, if you will. Your defense attorney. Now, everybody likes to make fun of lawyers until you need one, right? Now, we understand this. Let's just say you're on trial, and therefore you have to defend yourself in court. Now, unless you think yourself more highly than you really should, you need a lawyer, right? Like, it is absolute insanity for you to try to defend yourself. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm really smart. Good luck with that. Saying that shows how dumb you really are, all right? Even if a lawyer, let's take the most brilliant lawyer that's ever entered into a courtroom, finds himself under charges of which he needs to defend himself in court. What does a lawyer do? Hires a lawyer, right? He's smart enough to realize he needs a lawyer. He doesn't defend himself. Why? Because you're not qualified to defend yourself. Occasionally, there are people who think they can, but they don't understand how this thing works. It's like that Geico commercial where the two old ladies are fighting, and she's like, I'm going to take you off my wall. She reaps over and grabs a pitcher literally off the wall and takes it off and throws it away. And the other lady on the counter says, wait a second, that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works, right? You guys ever see that commercial? You never seen that? Oh, it's hilarious, right? We fail to understand the concept of what's really going on. You're not qualified. You don't have the background. You don't have the smarts, the ability. You don't have the knowledge to defend yourself. So what do? You hire an attorney. And this attorney, through a legal transaction, becomes, in essence, not just represents you, but literally becomes you in court. What you look like in court, look at your attorney. If your attorney is eloquent, if your attorney is polished, if your attorney is skilled, you are eloquent. You are polished. You are skilled. You may, in some cases, even appear, not even have to appear in court. Your lawyer can appear for you. You are, in essence, your attorney. You are lost in your advocate. You are hidden by your advocate. Some people say, well, that's not fair. What if my attorney screws up? Right? Then you chose poorly. What if it happens? Am I going to die? Am I going to be sentenced? Am I going to put in jail? What if my attorney doesn't do well? What if he does do well and I live? But the reality is that's the nature of the relationship. It's a legal relationship. Your attorney stands in for you. And as a result, the benefits or the failures of your attorney are imputed to you. The success of your attorney is your success. The failure of your attorney is your failure. That's the nature of a case. As soon as we begin to think of this, not so much the priesthood in the temple, but we start to realize that this is literally an advocate, a defense attorney in a courtroom, I think this takes on more validity for us to understand the concept of what God is trying to communicate in Hebrews chapter 7. That is exactly the nature of Jesus Christ's relationship with anyone who has become a Christian. It's a legal transaction. We've seen so many people in the recent weeks come to Christ and understand something. What has taken place when those people go and they accept Christ? A legal transaction has been made. And that Christ becomes their advocate. Suddenly you become your attorney before the court, before the judge, and before all the witnesses in heaven. We are all, as the Bible says, standing judged before the judgment seat of Christ. The court of heaven. And in that court, if you're a Christian, Jesus stands today on your behalf as your advocate. Now, maybe you're saying, wait a second, that sounds all great, but you're assuming this whole idea that judgment, that there's a law and that I'm guilty as a sinner, that I'm on trial for my life. Where'd you get all that? The reality is that is true. Each and every one of us, before we can understand and grips the reality of the good news of the gospel, we need to understand that there's bad news. The Bible says that we stand in judgment. Now, some of you may say, well, I don't need an advocate. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm being falsely accused. Right? How many of you guys have ever been in a prison before? Not incarcerated, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but you've been in prison before. You know what? I've never found a guilty man in prison. They're all innocent. So why are they there? A miscarriage of justice, I'm sure. Some of you think when we talk about judgment that you're falsely accused or it's not that bad. I want you to understand clearly what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. By saying to you that every idle word shall man speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And every man will receive the things that is done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether they be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does that mean? You can't pacify that reality. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, every one of you, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, appoint unto a man once to die, but after this the judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Turn there. Flip your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Won't you see this? Then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The idea that you aren't going to hide. You're not going to be overlooked. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. Right? You go to court, they got books. Multiple books. This idea that we're referring to here, this judgment, the great white throne judgment, is just like you'd see in a courtroom. These books are opened. Now notice this. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. And then death and hell were cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone that's not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. Now imagine, if you will, every act, every deed, every secret thing, every volitious thing is recorded. Literally every aspect of your life is live and in living color. Everything is being noted. The things that you do that are good and also the things that you do are bad. Which is ironic to me because people have this idea that somehow they're going to go to heaven and then their good works are going to be judged according to their bad works. And somehow they think somehow that the scale is going to be weighed. And yeah, and then their good works are going to outweigh their bad works, if you will. But we don't understand the reality. The Bible says that even our most righteous acts are seen as a filthy rags to a holy God. So the books are open. You're judged. Your acts according. Understand something. People that say they don't believe this Bible, they will believe it one day. Because one day you'll stand in heaven and be judged according to his word. Now some of you think, well, that's not fair. I don't know that whole book. I shouldn't be held accountable for it. Okay, yeah, I know. That's not fair. We shouldn't do that. All right, so what should we hold you accountable by? Well, I shouldn't be held accountable for other people's judgments and their rules. Okay, fair enough. Then who should we judge you by? What one might one say to that question? I should get to make the rules. Right? Okay, great. Let's just say for a charitable moment, you get to make the rules. Yeah, now we'll see. Okay, let's just take that for just a minute. Let's take aside God's holy judgment, his perfect order, right? Let's just put that just for aside for a second, because you may think that's being unfair to be judged according to God's perfect standard. Let's just judge you according to your own standards. How often do you keep your own rules? How are you doing on that one? How many of you are like to eat healthy? Raise your hand. Right? Okay, great. Eating healthy is good for you, right? How many times do you, like, you know you should eat healthy, but all you can think about is pizza? And so when no one's looking, you go eat pizza. Right? But when you're out for dinner with your friends, you make sure you get the salad with a raspberry vinaigrette dressing. Right? Or you're stressed out and you're depressed and you're discouraged, and what do? You go to the fridge, you get some ice cream. Right? Ben and Jerry's can be great friends when things are going bad. Right? Let's be honest for just a moment that you can't even live up to your own standards. This is why much of your life is lived in frustration. It's lived in guilt and shame. Now, this is how you can tell that someone is guilty. How quick are you to defend yourself when people criticize you? Right? Because we feel that guilt. We feel that shame. Our conscience actually witnesses against us. Right? So in the great courtroom, you are the defendant. And next, guess who the next witness is called? The prosecuting attorney calls the next witness. Guess the witness that he calls? It's you. He uses you against you. Rarely does any of us, I wouldn't even say rarely, never anyone on the face of the earth is your beliefs and your behavior completely compatible and consistent every day, every moment of every waking hour of your life. Right? So, I mean, this prosecuting attorney, he could go to the law, the perfect law of God, and judge you there. And rightly so, he has every right to do so. He could bring in other witnesses, friends or enemies that have known you to fall in your morality or fall in your character or to be mean or unkind in ways that aren't pleasant. He could bring them in. I mean, and really, the linchpin, right? We think, what if you brought your spouse in? Like, we think, oh, my spouse would defend me. Like, your spouse knows you too well. How can your spouse defend you? You're not that great. It's true. The key witness that really speaks against every one of us is our own standards we fall short of. It's frustrating to me that I can stand up and preach and proclaim God's goodness and his truth and our his demand for obedience. And it's all of it's true. Yet at the same time, I feel my own condemnation as I preach and communicate about my own shortcomings and my own failure to live up that which I am proclaiming. The reality is there's judgment for all of us. All of us stand in judgment. There's a court and we know it. Again, that's why we're so defensive when people criticize us, because down deep in the basic depths of our soul, there's an insecurity of knowing that we stand before that very judgment seat and we rightly deserve condemnation. All of us have that kind of guilt that we can't seem to even get rid of, a guilt that somehow is continuously reinvigorated in our lives. There's an immediacy about it. We know we're guilty. We know we stand judged. We know we failed, and therefore we desperately, desperately, desperately need an advocate. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. Here's the reality, friends, is you don't have to stand that way. You can stand in the courtroom by yourself and receive judgment and condemnation, or you can have an advocate that will stand in your place. That's the nature of the work. Let's look at the credentials for the work. The Bible tells us here that Christ stands as our advocate. There's basically two credentials in order that help him, enable him to do his job. You notice in verse 27, it says that he is perfect. The reason why he can be an advocate for us is that he's perfect. He's unlike any other high priest. He does not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Any lawyer himself who is under an indictment cannot stand before you in court. Of course, now we expect Jesus Christ, that there isn't any human being that could possibly live up and stand as our advocate. The first credential is that he's perfect. He stands flawless to represent us. He's never lost a case. No one can find any fault in him. The court loves him. That's not the only credential he has, that he's perfect. The second credential is that he has an absolutely infallible case. This is where we're going to struggle with. In verse 27, he says, he does not need to offer sacrifice first for his own and then for the others for the sins of the people, but he sacrificed for their sins once for all. He offered himself. Circle that. He offered himself. Guys, if you'll get a hold of this next part, it'll radically transform the way you live as a Christian. Radically. A lot of times in my life, I realized that Jesus Christ was my advocate and that he had a case. But to be honest with you, I didn't fully realize emotionally and intellectually the reasons why I was not able to fully live out with confidence before the Father. It's because as a Christian, I had this idea for years that Jesus Christ was my high priest. He was my defense attorney, yes. He was my advocate, but he stood before God and he prayed. Yes, I did all that, but I've heard all that before, but it didn't really console me. It didn't really comfort me. It didn't really give me confidence. I began to realize the reason why Jesus was such a successful advocate is not simply because he was perfect, but and he was praying for me, but because he had a case, a real legitimate case. Now, some of you know it's possible for lawyers to, when they realize they have no case, they find all kinds of ways, antics, if you will, to distract from the weakness of their case. They may use hyperbole or distraction methods to get the judge or to get the jury to think about different things. They may use pathways or theming conversations to distract the jury from the legitimacy or the lack thereof of their case, if you will. Sometimes you may see lawyers practically do cartwheels in the courtroom to try to cajole or try to get sympathy and all those sorts of things because they don't have a case. And I'll be honest with you, that's kind of what I thought Jesus was doing in my behalf when he was defending me. I figured that every single day Jesus would stand up and go before the Father and say, Father, I represent my client James Hinton. James Keith Hinton, use the full legal name. Yes, it's Keith. Don't make fun of me. Yes, he did it again. But would you cut him a break, please? Would you, Father, for my sake, one more time? You give him one more chance, pretty please? I thought the Father would look at him and say, well, all right. Of course, my question was always, how long can Jesus keep doing that? Like, how many times will he have to keep going to the Father and pleading a terrible case and yet ask the fact that because of him that somehow he would overlook my faults? When does the Father finally say, even for you, Jesus, I can do that? But how many days? When will the Father finally say, even for you, I just can't get James Hinton off? This is the last time he's going to have to answer for this. I thought Jesus was up there as a great lawyer, but without a great case, because he was defending me. Not much to go on. And you're nothing to write home about either. But the Bible tells us that's not true at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the reason why Jesus is perfect high priest, the reason why he's never lost a case, why he's a perfect advocate, is because he has an absolutely infallible case. You say, how can that possibly be? I'm guilty. Yes. What you don't understand about this case is what we just read, that what Jesus is doing with the Father, he says, I represent my brothers and sisters. I represent them, Father. You are just, and your law says that that sin must be treated, it must be judged. And rightfully, it has been judged. The wages of sin is death. And sin must be paid for. Father, I present for you my infallible case on behalf of James Hinton. Look at my blood. Look at my bones. Look at my body that was broken for him. I paid it all. Your wrath and righteousness have been fully satisfied. Because payment has been made. Understand something, friends. Jesus, as your advocate, doesn't plead for mercy on your behalf. The idea of mercy is not, you know, the idea of getting something, not getting something that you deserve, right? That's mercy. He's not pleading mercy. Because you don't get mercy for your sins. Your sin has to be paid for. Has to be paid in full. Your debt cannot just be simply wiped out without payment being made in full. And that payment, that case, if you will, is not based on your merits or based on your works or what you've done well to try to show some type of remorse. What that case, that infallible case that Jesus presents before God the Father is his work, his finished work. Reality is, this case means that he completely satisfies the law in every aspect of its requirements. He asks for justice. He says, I have satisfied the law. I have paid it. Look at my blood. On the basis of substitutionary death, on the basis of his life, and his substitutionary intercession, the law of God and the righteousness of and judgment of God is completely satisfied. And now our advocate is demanding an absolute acquittal. See, if you put yourself in this part of the scale, and you put the justice of God on the other part of the scale, you'd be completely outweighed every single time. But now the justice is now on your side. What has happened is that justice that was once against you is now put in your favor, in your column, on your behalf. He's able to save. To what degree? Ask yourself. What does the Bible say? To the uttermost. There's a point to remember for you all to understand. Nobody goes before the court without an attorney. Without a good one, and you have a perfect one. A perfect one. You have the one who has the case. Not only is he a great lawyer, he has a great case. Because of his perfect credentials, and because of his perfect life, and because of his perfect case, he is able to save to the uttermost all those that draw nigh unto God. Every single one. What are the results of that work? As such, as the perfect lawyer, in this perfect case that Jesus doesn't just get you acquitted, he doesn't just get you off the judgment. That during that same court trial, you get all the judgments and the benefits, and the rights and privileges of the Son of God. You get access to the inheritance of Christ. Not only are you acquitted of your guilt, the full adoption of as children of God becomes yours. This literally is your birthright. So literally in this court case, are you not only found not guilty, you're found an inheritance. You're given access to that inheritance. Take the Holy Spirit, for example. Why can you have the Holy Spirit? The book of Luke says that God gave the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. It's very simple. How did you get him? How did you get the Holy Spirit? John 14 says that I have prayed for you so that the Father will send you another advocate, another comforter, and he will send you the Holy Spirit. What about prayer? Your ability to pray is God's totally a function of the high priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. It says, for example, in Psalm 66, that if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Good night. You guys hear that? The Lord won't even hear you if you have any iniquity in your heart. But let's be honest. How many of you don't have any iniquity in your heart? We have iniquity constantly. Yet because of our advocate, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 comes into play that we have this high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was suffered at all points in our without sin. Let us therefore boldly come before the throne of grace, and we find grace and help in that time of need. We have confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of our advocate. And we have access, not just to get forgiveness, but to get all things that pertains unto life and godliness. In Luke 22, before Peter was about to deny and betray his master, Jesus comes unto him and says, Simon Peter, behold, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that when you would turn again, strengthen my brothers. Now, did you hear that? Now, who else betrayed Jesus? Someone named Judas, right? Why is it 6 weeks later Judas is rotting in a field after he tried to hang himself, and Peter is leading a movement of God of astronomical proportions? Why is that? Was it because Peter was smarter? I would submit to you, clearly Peter wasn't smarter. We see that in Scripture. I think Judas was pretty smart. He was able to fool everyone but Jesus. All right, Peter wasn't fooling anybody. He was an idiot. Was he getting smarter? He was more talented? More resilient? Is that why? No. Because Jesus said, I have prayed for you. You know what the difference between Peter's success and Judas's betrayal? Peter had an advocate. Judas did not. He lives. Notice this, not only does it say that he intercedes. Look in your text. It says he always lives to intercede. A lot of times we have this idea that, yes, Jesus is our advocate, but he looks at us and goes, man, you screwed up again. Will you ever get this right? Right? Matter of fact, just for a moment, some of you heard this before, but I think it'd do well for us to be reminded of it. Just for a moment, it's say like God just looks over the time span of the last year of your life. What does he see? I know that's kind of mean. Let's take the last month. Or maybe that's still too much. Let's take the last week. How you been doing with Jesus? God looks upon your last week of your life, and what is the expression on his face? Is it disappointment? Frustration? Does he give you one of those looks like, are you really that stupid? Is that what he's looking at you like? What is the picture on his face right now as he looks upon your heart and your life? If you're seeing anything but complete satisfaction, you don't know the reality of your advocate. The reality is because when he looks upon my life, he does not see my faults. He does not see my failures. He does not see the times where I've lost it with my kids, or I've gotten angry or upset, where I've sinned or have not done something that I should have done or did something that I shouldn't have done. He doesn't see any of that. What he sees is he sees his son, my advocate. And therefore, when God looks upon his son, he's nothing but pleased. Therefore, when I accepted Jesus Christ, my Savior, he gave me a new heart. And when God looks upon the new heart, he likes what he sees. For years, I understood this to be a doctrine of biblical proportions, but I really didn't believe it in my heart that God was satisfied with me because of who Jesus was. And so I kept trying to do good things, trying to make it so that God didn't think he completely wasted his time by saving me. Worked hard, did right, served relentlessly in the church, somehow to try to show God that he didn't make a mistake by saving me. Friends, that's not the gospel. I have an advocate. I want to apply this doctrine and we'll be done. Friends, the reality is we don't see the difference this makes so many times. We don't apply it. So I want to help you today understand how to apply this text. Some of you have guilt in your life. You've done some things that make you feel unworthy. You've screwed up in epic proportions. Right? You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Yeah, but that's not me. A lot of times when we think of people that have confidence or boldness in their spiritual life, we think somehow that they are without struggles or that somehow their life is cleaner or better than ours. Maybe it's because the reality that they just understood they have an advocate, that they're not trying to represent themselves in the court of life. They're allowing Jesus to be their advocate. You don't have to allow shame and guilt to define your life. if you have Jesus Christ, none of those things are true anymore. Boldness and courageousness is not a personality trait. It's the reality that we've seen a divine truth of God that we cannot be denied. And secondly, there's an end of discouragement. If you understand what Jesus is your righteousness as your advocate, you start to realize that he is your worthiness. It's not based on what you've done or what you haven't done, or what you've screwed up or what you haven't screwed up. It's based on his perfect life, that he is that which enables you to stand before God the Father. You won't be disappointed. You know why you won't be disappointed? Because the things that disappoint us are the things that we put our hopes in and that give us meanings of life, that we find identity in, and they're inadequate, they're insufficient. Therefore, we find ourselves disappointed. You cannot be disappointed and allow Jesus to rule and reign in your life. It's impossible. Put it another way. Our desires for success are actually our efforts to be for ourselves what only Jesus can really be. They are our efforts to make ourselves feel like we're really worthy and that we really count. And they never work. These are efforts to be our own advocate, if you will, our own defense attorney. If I could only get this, if I could only do that, we find that those efforts are shattered, or they always come up short. Here's the reality is that no longer does a Christian have to live on the roller coaster of life with the ups and downs of life of being back and forth and being happy and sad. Like, the reality is that with Christ as your advocate, you can be consistent. You don't have to be subject to the waves and storms of this life. He is your worthiness. Many of us look at people in the Bible and we wonder or stand amazed at their boldness. And sometimes they were so bold, they were so confident, they were actually so full of joy to stand against tyrants and kings. Nothing seemed to faze them. And somehow we think that they're different than us. They're not any different. They didn't come from a different race. They weren't made out of different stuff than us. They veiled themselves to their advocate. The very same resources that Paul had at his disposal, you and I have today. And I would even argue we have more resources than he does. Because we have this perfect book. What would happen if you really started to believe this truth and reality about your life? What would happen if you started to believe what God says is true about you? What would happen? It'd be the end of guilt. The end of shame. You wouldn't have to live constantly disappointed. Many times, in order to fight disappointment, we just resign ourselves to low-level living. Resignation is not a key to happiness. Be the end of self-consciousness. Be the end of meekness in the wrong kind of way. If you really believe this, If we'd really embrace this reality as a church, if even a minority of us at Mosaic would begin to fully live out this reality, our church would be totally transformed. Knowing Jesus is our advocate, knowing that we're lost in our advocate. Do you realize what kind of church we'd have if people started seeing this as their reality? You know what worship would be like if a church came and worshiped because he's our advocate? Jesus would take its rightful place in the throne of God in our hearts because he is the perfect Father. And he is our advocate. There's no reason why we shouldn't expect that presence to come breaking into our lives every day as we meet for worship. A church filled with the reality of Jesus as our advocate would have people believe that the church is not to walk in fear, but of power. Because of the gospel, we realize that we are more sinful than we'd ever dare believed. But because of that very same gospel, we are more accepted than we'd ever dare hope. That's what Pastor Shea referred to one time several years ago in one of our conversations, and I've never forgotten it, is gospel swagger. That when a Christian fully embraces this reality. They walk through life with a confidence, a boldness that so many of us falsely assume is based on their personality. And it's not. It's based on His personality. So here's the deal. You're in the fight of your life. You're in a court of your life. And your life is being judged. And make no mistake, friends, your life will be judged. You can be your own defense attorney. You can come up with your own broken methods of your defense. Or you can allow Jesus, the perfect advocate who's never lost a case, who has a perfect case, based on His merit, not your own, to intercede for you. Here's the struggle. As many of us who have once received that we have become Christians, why is it that we constantly tell Jesus, go ahead, Jesus, go ahead, sit down. I think this is an easy case. I can get this one. I can do this. Or now it's up to me. Now that Jesus removed guilt from my life, now it's up to me to make all these things work. Paul says, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. The same hopelessness and helpless that you came to Christ for salvation is the same hopelessness and helplessness that we need to come to Him every day saying, God, I can't, but You can. I will fail, but You are perfect. And that in Christ I am perfect. Therefore, the righteous, because we have His righteousness, because we have allowed Him to be our advocate, we are hidden in His advocacy. We are bold as a lion. That's gospel swagger, friends. I pray this morning you drink deeply from the wells of this truth and allow it to change and transform your mediocre Christian life to a life that is a radiant with the glow and honor of Christ our King. Amen? Let's pray. Just a few moments, the worship team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. I'm just going to ask them, guys, if you would just play that first song, Build Your Kingdom Here. Because here's the reality. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as Christ rules and reigns in heaven, we want Him to rule and reign in the midst of our presence because He's our great advocate. This is what we long for as a church, as a community. This is the promise that we plead this morning. But before we do that, I just want to ask you, every head bowed and every eye closed, thinking about your case, your trial. Who's sitting beside you? Is your defense attorney your merit, your worth, your good deeds? Or is it Jesus Christ, your advocate? Have you accepted Him as a personal Savior? Do you know Him? It says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Not only do you have forgiveness, you have righteousness and life through Him. Stop trying to plead your own case, Christian. Allow Him to stand for you.